Just a final announcement in connection with the Foliage Conference at Camp Berea. There's still just a few spots left in the non-heated cabins. Bring along an electric blanket and you'll be all right. You'll find some folders out there on the desk in the foyer. It's going to be a tremendous weekend. We're looking forward to it. The theme with Tom Taylor, the Holy Spirit for unholy saints. And that's a great theme, and I trust God will bless that weekend very much. Now, we're looking forward to tonight. Hope you can all come and enjoy this sacred concert as Gary ministers to us and warms our hearts in the music of the Lord. Shall we turn to the Word of God in John chapter 1? John's Gospel chapter 1. The first chapter of the Gospel of John. We're beginning a series in this fourth Gospel this morning. This series will take us through the next 2 years at least, if not three or four. We'll see as we go along. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now I'd like to read the first two verses of this Gospel, and then I'd like to have you read them with me. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I will read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Will you join with me in reading those two verses of Scripture? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Father, we look to you with a page of Holy Scripture open before us, and we pray that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, will illumine the page of Scripture and lighten our hearts and minds. And our Father, we would desire this morning to respond to this great affirmation concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this hour together, we pray, to thy glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Gospel of John has been, of all the Gospels, the Gospel that has been most debated and opposed by critics of the Word of God. Those who have criticized this Gospel have said that it is not a true writing of the Apostle John. They have suggested that it was written in the 2nd century, that is, in the period 100 years or so after the Lord Jesus Christ, written by some as a philosophical interpretation of what Jesus may have said, may have taught, and may have meant by what he taught. In other words, rather than it being an authentic and accurate account of what Jesus did teach, opposers of this Gospel would say it is a much later interpretation by some as to what they thought Christ may have taught and what he meant, they thought he meant by what he taught. However, recent archaeological discoveries, and we do not have time to go into those this morning, recent archaeological discoveries and findings, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and early manuscript portions of the Gospel of John have now, once and forever and for all, put to rest such criticism. The Gospel of John has been shown to be an authentic writing by the Apostle John in the latter part of the first century, that is, between 60 and 90 A.D., within 30 years after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who are true believers, this Gospel has been the most popular of the four Gospels. If not, the most popular book of the entire New Testament. Believers of all ages have always accepted the Gospel as being a part of the inspired Word of God, and they have been greatly blessed thereby. It has been the most read, the most memorized, the most quoted, and the most studied of all the New Testament Gospels. There is more literature on the Gospel of John than on any of the other Gospels. It is uncluttered. It is selective, as there are but eight miracles recorded, whereas in some of the other Gospels there are over 20. But there are 7 graphic I Ams of the Lord Jesus Christ setting forth in His teaching His distinctive claims and character. Now, when an event occurs, we say, what happened? Somebody tells us what happened. The first 3 Gospels tell us what happened. Then, after we find out what happened, we say, why did it happen? What is the meaning of what happened? John's Gospel sets before us the meaning of the things that happened concerning the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They answer the question, what? He answers the question, why? The 3 synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present Jesus Christ. John's Gospel interprets Jesus Christ. We have already suggested that the time of writing of this Gospel was between, as variously now dated, 60 to 95 A.D. It would seem to be the last of the 4 Gospels to be written. It is, in that regard, an apologetic Gospel. That is, it is a Gospel which is written in defense of the Christian faith. At the time that this Gospel was written, there were what we call Gnostic heresies. The Gnostics were people who believed in a dualistic system for the universe. There was that which was material and that which was immaterial, matter and spirit. They saw matter, all matter, any kind of matter, as being evil. Spirit, they saw as being good. In their system of things, an explanation of the universe, they could not possibly conceive of a good God who is spirit ever identifying with or associating himself with matter. It would be impossible in their thinking for a God who is spirit and is therefore good to be identified with matter, which is evil. The Gnostic errors and heresies took various different divergent roads. There was a man by the name of Cerinthus who taught that there was no existence of Jesus before his birth. He recognized the humanity, the manhood of Jesus. In recognizing the humanity and manhood of Jesus, for him, there could not have been any prior existence to Jesus, because spirit could not become flesh, since good could not identify with evil in his way of thinking. So there was then prevalent at the time that this Gospel was written the concept that Jesus' beginning was in the womb of Mary, and that he had no prior existence to his birth in Bethlehem's manger. There were also the Ebionites. And the Ebionites taught that Jesus was only a man until the time of his baptism. And at that time, the Spirit of God, in a mystic way, came upon him and conferred upon him a divinity which remained with him until sometime prior to the time that he died upon the cross. So that in the Ebionites' view, you had a human Jesus until the beginning of his public ministry at the baptism, whereby the Spirit of God came upon him. And then you have a human Jesus who died upon the cross and was buried in the grave. Then you had the doctrine of the Docetism, which taught that Jesus' manhood only seemed to be real. The word itself comes from the Greek word which means seem. And so his manhood was not real. It was an apparition. It was a spirit appearance. It was not a true human appearance of God. God had not come into flesh. He only seemed to be a man. He was not, in fact, a man. Against the background of these errors concerning the person of Jesus, and thereby impugning the work which he did in dying upon the cross and being raised from the dead, John takes up his pen to write this gospel. The purpose of his writing against this background is very, very clear. He himself states it in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. It reads, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." And we can see that John is going to be selective as to the signs that he presents and as to the teaching that Jesus gave. He picks out of all of it and presents the case, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus, the human Jesus, is the Christ, the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, the Son of God." That is, God come in the flesh, the deity of Jesus. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, in order that believing you might have life through his name." So John's gospel, John in his gospel, is seeking to set forth the deity of the man Jesus. In setting forth the deity of Jesus, he will not dispense with his manhood. He will seek to bring the two together and to prove that the historical person Jesus was and is in fact God, and that the great wonder and mystery of godliness has been presented to us in Jesus. That is, that God became flesh. So he seeks to prove the deity of the man Jesus in order that what Jesus did is seen as being life-giving and life-transforming. It is no surprise then that as men have pored over this scripture, that their lives have been transformed. And as you open yourself in these next 2 or 3 years to what God is saying to us through the witness of John, your life will be transformed if you are prepared to accept the testimony in faith that John brings to us. A simple outline of the gospel is as follows. In the first 18 verses of chapter 1, we have an introduction to the entire gospel, many times called the prologue. From verse 19 of chapter 1 through chapter 12, we have the Lord presented to the world. The big words in this section of the gospel are the word world and whosoever. I'm sure most of us, or many of us, are familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16. As I said, this gospel has been memorized and studied and read throughout the ages. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus is presented to the world. In chapters 13 through 17, we have the Lord preparing His own. That is, a selected group out of the world. What group? Those who embrace Him by faith as their personal Lord and God. To these, Jesus addresses Himself in chapters 13 through 17, and He seeks to prepare them. Prepare them for what? Prepare them for the fact that He is going to leave them. He is going to be gone, He knew, for almost 2,000 years now, until He would return again. So in chapters 13 through 17, we have the Lord's instruction to His own people to enable them to handle this period of time in which He is absent from us until He comes again. And He unfolds many wonderful secrets, much valuable instruction, which if we would heed to as the people of God, would maintain us and sustain us during the present period of time in which we are living. Coming to chapters 18 and 19, you have the Lord's vicarious death. John affirms so clearly and emphatically, and we will see that one of the key words of John is testimony, witness. He is setting forth a case, and so he constantly summons witnesses. And he witnesses to the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. And the final two chapters, 20 and 21, we have the Lord's victorious resurrection. And so, the gospel lies before us. This morning, we want to consider the first two verses of the first chapter under two headings. Number one, the title, that is, the title of Jesus here, the Word. And secondly, His characteristics as set before us in this passage, the characteristics of the Word. Today, we are sending signals into outer space. Right as we sit here this morning, scientists at the highest level are sending various impulses out into the far reaches of this universe, hoping that someone is out there, and that someone is listening, and that someone wishes to communicate with us, and that someone will send back signals to us, and that someday we will hear these signals and communication will be established with intelligent beings somewhere out there in the vast reaches of this universe. Perhaps we today need to listen again to the God who has spoken. The title, the Word, suggests communication. It suggests revelation. It suggests the expression of thought. God has expressed Himself. In short, He has revealed Himself. He has communicated of Himself through a person whose title is the Word. In the day in which John wrote this gospel, the Jewish people were very much aware of the fact that there was a God who had spoken, and when God spoke, it was done. So much so that in the Hebrew, we find a very close identification between the word spoken and the deed done. They become almost synonymous. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the Hebrew scripture says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." The Jewish people traced down to the Old Testament scriptures a line of prophets who had spoken to them the message and word of God. They were aware of an epic moment in their history when Moses ascended Mount Sinai and God spoke to him, and they had before them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, what God had said. Hebrew epistle in the New Testament written to such people begins, God who at sundry times and at various manners in times past has spoken unto us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. So the Hebrew culture understood the significance of this title of Jesus, the Word, the message, the revelation, the communication of God unto men. The Greek and Gentile world of that day, the Greek culture, predominantly influencing the world of that day, also understood this title. Heraclitus, in about 600 B.C., a philosopher of the Greeks, said that it was impossible to step into the same river twice. What he meant by that was that if one stepped into the river and then withdrew and stepped into the river again, the river would not at that point in time be the same river as it was when he first stepped into it. For much water would have flowed by that point, and the river that he stepped into the second time would not be the same as the river he stepped into the first time. He thereby perceived that the world of today was in a state of constant change, but he also perceived that it was a state of ordered change. And he speculated that there was a divine reason, there was a divine principle, there was what he called the Word that controlled the universe and caused it to continue in an ordered manner. From Heraclitus, this thought passed down through Greek philosophers. And it is said that Plato said, maybe someday a logos, that is the Greek word for word, perhaps someday a logos will come from God to make everything plain. John related to Jewish expectation of the coming ultimate prophet of whom Moses had spoken. He related to Gentile expectation that perhaps someday there would be a revelation of this Logos, this one who held the universe in ordered change. He related to this expectation of the world of his day, and he said that Jesus is the expresser of the thoughts of God. He is the revealer of God. If we would know God, we must know Jesus. And he said, Jesus is the Word of God. Let us notice then the characteristics or attributes which are identified with the Word, the Logos, in these two verses. First of all, his pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word. There are a number of beginnings referred to in the pages of Holy Scripture. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John in that letter speaks of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He said, we the apostles have known Jesus from the beginning, that is, from the beginning of his ministry. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we have the beginning of the material universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, goes far back and beyond the beginning of Jesus' ministry, goes back beyond the beginning of the material universe. It goes back as far as your finite mind would push itself as far as time is concerned and say, in the beginning was the Word. That is, He existed in the beginning, however far back you want to place that beginning. So He affirms immediately the pre-existence of Jesus. He is going to say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, referring to the incarnation. But here he affirms that before ever the baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he existed eternally as the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. We have not only then his pre-existence emphasized, but secondly, as already suggested, we have his eternal existence emphasized. His pre-existence, that is, he existed before his humanity. Secondly, his eternal existence. In verse 1, we have the Greek verb eimi, which means to be, the verb to be. It occurs 4 times in verses 1 and 2. Notice it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We have an unquestioned emphasis upon the continued and eternal existence of the Word, Jesus Christ. This is in stark contrast to another word which appears in the same passage. It is the word to become. We find this word occurring in verse 3 times. 4 times the verb to be in verse 1 in connection with the Logos, Jesus. 3 times the word become in connection with the rest of the universe. All things were made, all things came into being by him. They became by him. Without him was not anything that became that did become. Coming down again in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 6, there was a man, there became a man, there came into being a man. In contrast to Jesus, the Logos, he did not come into being as to his person, as to his humanity, yes, but not as to his person as the second person of the Godhead. And in contrast, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. He was forever God, but at a point in time he became man. As someone has affirmed, he became something that he was not before, that is man, but never ceased to be that which he ever is, that is God. His eternal existence, in the beginning he was, not in the beginning he became, in the beginning he was in existence. May I put it this way? At the point in time when all else began to be, he already was. He himself will say in this gospel, I am. That is, his eternal existence suggested. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament, that prophecy we don't have time to look to, that pinpoints Bethlehem at the place where Jesus would be born. Spoke of him whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. The one who had no beginning and no end came into humanity in the little cradle manger at Bethlehem. His pre-existence, his eternal existence. Thirdly, his relationship to God. The Word was with God. The word with here indicates a face-to-face relationship of intimacy on the part of Jesus, the Son of God, with the other persons of the Godhead. He was not just there, he was intimately there, he was equally there, is suggested by the preposition with. Fourthly, his deity. End of verse 1, the Word was God. A clear statement relative to who he is. The intrinsic nature of the Word. His deity. He is God. I want to stop and take just a moment on this verse because some who have been in conflict with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ going back to the days of Arius, in the early church history, to the present time, such groups as Jehovah's Witnesses, and a more recent group called The Way, which is active in our community. Both alike and others deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jehovah's Witnesses especially refer to the last phrase of this verse in support of their claim. The Word was God. Now, in the Greek text, there is no definite article before the last word, God, in verse 1. The Word was not the God, but the Word was God. This is in contrast with the middle of the verse, the Word was with God, where there is the definite article. On the basis of the definite article being in the first phrase and being missing in the final phrase, Jehovah's Witnesses and others have set forth the claim that Jesus is only a God. We should translate, and the Word was a God, as being something less than the God. However, now we cannot spend time in a great deal of technicality this morning, but try to simplify so that you can understand. The absence of the definite article in the last phrase here does not indeed indicate a translation lowering the dignity of the person of Christ. He was only a God. Rather, it indicates the quality of his being. It is in relationship to the question, who is he? Who is the Word? The Word is God. A similar expression is found in John chapter 4, verse 24, where it says, God is a spirit. It is answering the question as to the basic nature of God. God is spirit. He is not the spirit. He is spirit. So when we are asking the question, what is this? Who is this? The definite article is not included. The indefinite article, there is no indefinite article in the Greek, the definite article gets left out. And so we have an answer to the question, who is the Word? What is the Word? The answer is God. Furthermore, to quickly refute at your doorstep, if you are seeking to do so, such an argument, all we have to do is look down to verse 6. There was a man sent from God. There is no definite article there. And of course, it refers not to Jesus, but to the Godhead. But there's no definite article. Now, if Jehovah's Witness view is consistent, you see they would have to say there was a man sent from a God. Coming down further into the chapter, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of a God, if you follow through on their reasoning. There's no definite article. Verse 13, they were born of a God. No definite article. And down in verse 18, no man has seen, no definite article, no man has seen, to follow through their thinking, a God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it. Immediately you see that their argument falls down just by taking them at their argument and putting it right back into the text. And I think the most conclusive, possibly of all passages, which there are multiple, John chapter 15, verse 3, we won't turn time to it, time forbids, but it says that Jesus, knowing that he came from God and he went back to God. In one case you have a definite article, in the other case there's no article. He's coming from God and going back to God. Obviously, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, but no definite article in one case, the definite article in the other. So we clearly see a breaking down of the argument. Actually, As I say, when the definite article is not present, we are referring to what a thing is. For example, here I have with me something and I say that's a pear. I do not say that is the pear because I'm not pointing out a specific pear. I simply say that's a pear because I want to contrast that with this. And I say that's a lemon. It is not the lemon. If I had a number of lemons and I wanted to point out the biggest one, I might say that is the lemon, meaning that's the biggest one. But I'm not doing that at this point. I'm contrasting. What is this? This is pear. This is lemon. The other hand, I have something again. What is this? This is apple. It is not the apple. It is apple as I speak of the quality of the item as to what it is. As I took a bite out of it, the bite that I have taken is apple. What is it that I am eating? Apple. Not the apple, I am eating apple. I am comparing the quality, the inherent, basic identity of the thing that I am referring to. And so in John chapter 1, we have the absence of the definite article indicating the question, the answer to the question which is being asked, who is the Word? The Word is God. That's why I say, what is this? It is lemon, apple, pear. The Word is God. Finally, His distinct personality. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. We might conclude from what we have just said, that the Word is God, that then His person blends into the Godhead in such a way that He loses His distinctiveness as a distinct person of the Godhead. And here, we are immediately faced in John's Gospel with the mystery of the Trinity. Verse 2 is affirming His distinct personality. Although He is God, He is with God. That is, He is not the total Godhead, but every bite of this apple that I take is apple, but it is not the total apple. It is not the apple. It is apple. I take another bite. What is that bite? Apple. Putting it all together, I have the apple. Jesus is a part of the Godhead. He is a distinctive person of the Godhead. And this is affirmed in verse 2. The conclusion of it all this morning, the eternal God of this universe wants you to hear Him. He wants to talk to you. He wants to communicate with you. He wants to come into your life frame. And in order to do so, He has become one of us. He has taken our humanity upon Himself, but in order that He could identify with us morally, He being an infinitely holy God and we being unholy, He must in His humanity identify Himself with our sins, that is, become accountable for our sins and die upon the cross because of our sins, in order that He could not only come to us and say, here I am, and we could say how holy God is, and I can never identify with Him. No, He comes to us and shows us His holiness, but He shows us His love. And He takes us to the cross of His gospel. And He said, I died for your sins. I love you. I love you. I want you to understand that. I love you so much that I gave myself for you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what He wants to tell you this morning. And He wants you to hear. He wants you to listen. He wants you to realize that all the frustration and anxiety and emptiness and barrenness of that life is all because you do not know God in His love and in His wholeness and in His purposefulness. You're not identified and related to Him. You haven't listened to Him. You haven't responded to Him. This morning, this eternal God, the Word, the expression of God, is telling you His love. And if you're ready to accept the love of God, you can begin a new, wonderful experience of living with the eternal God of this universe, before whom we bow and worship in adoration as we consider these tremendous attributes of deity that are His. Are you ready to say, Lord, I've missed it up until now. I want to respond and hear what you're saying to me. I want to accept your love. Accept me just as I am this morning. Lord Jesus, I come.